Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. And young people, while you are turning there, I'm going to ask you to leave a little place somewhere to draw something later on during the sermon to help you understand something. Okay? So you'll need a little spot to grow, to draw something. Fleshly one-upsmanship. That's what Paul is getting to here. In order that our attention is given to the proper place of all our boasting. And it's not in ourselves. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open up the Word of God, look at Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 all the way to 12. Remember, this is God's holy Word. Not merely just to the Philippians, as if it has nothing to do for us today, but it's been preserved so that we read it and understand it and understand how it's applied to us. So let's pay attention to God's infallible Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we'll focus on the 8 verses there in Philippians chapter 3. Let us pray to God. Our God and Father, we know how easy it is to get caught up in boasting about the things that we've done or the things that we have, rather than drawing our attention to the gospel and seeing clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ gave up everything in order to win for us the redemption that we need and the forgiveness of sins. And so we ask that you would now bless the preaching of your word and help us to understand the advice given here, the assurance in the gospel, and the only approval that will be able to stand before the throne of grace. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, no doubt, many of you you've raised children, they've left the home, you have grandchildren, you're watching them do some of the same things maybe your children did when they grew up. But you have to admit something. Watching children play is interesting. Very interesting to watch them come up with the games that they have and the things that they do. Now, my children are no exception. Maybe until they start fighting, I have to break in and settle it all down. But they're no exception. Well, one game children unwittingly play is a game of one-upsmanship. Somebody always has to do something better, one-up the other person that they're playing with. Now, this happened to one of my kids when they were playing together with their cousins. And I think it's hilarious how this develops. Early on, one of my kids was wrestling around with one of her cousins, and he was picking these superheroes to be in order to beat my daughter. Well, she shouted that she's Super Snow White. Now, how do you beat Super Snow White? And that same kid, later on, playing with another cousin. And that cousin was picking a G.I. Joe character that would defeat the other person. And that cousin said to my daughter that they are Venom. Now, if you follow G.I. Joe, you know who that is. Venom is an evil scientist, an inventor of the brainwave scanner that warps the mind of the people. No, he's not a public school teacher. Sorry, I had to say it. but what happened next is that my daughter, she heard that word Venom, and she said, well, I'm Venoma. And now who is that? You might have heard me say this before. Dr. Venoma is not an evil scientist. He's a professor, a theologian at Mid-America Reform Seminary. Now, he might encounter brain warping attacks on the gospel, but that's exactly what he does. He tries to change that stuff. So in this contest, I have a bias. My daughter won. And she won. Dr. Venoma won this one-upsmanship. Now, what's going on? I'm just trying to illustrate what children do. It's cute sometimes, and sometimes it can get ugly. But this looks worse in our lives when we're always trying to one-upsmanship somebody else with something we think that we're great at. Let me just one-up that. The Apostle Paul also encountered those who would warp the gospel by one-upsmanship, by fleshly contests, by fleshly boasts. Their one-upsmanship was of the flesh. And that boast they make somehow would qualify them as righteous. They would boast and boast and boast about whatever it was, and then they would argue that that's their standing before the judge. This doesn't work. Paul sought out the Philippian Christians in order to teach them to trust less and less in the flesh, and more in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about how important that is for us today. Every Christian should learn what this true boast is by considering what Paul says here is his loss. And in order to help us understand that, he gives us advice. He gives us the only assurance that we can stand on, and he also helps us understand the approval before the throne that matters. So what's the advice here? I want to look at the first three verses in order to pull this out. Already in the Epistle to the Philippians, the presence of different and various adversaries is obvious and present. For example, look at chapter 1, verse 28. There you can hear Paul's words. He says, and in nothing affrighted by the adversaries. So the adversaries are mentioned, which is for them an evident token of perdition, but of your salvation and that from God. So who are these people? He says, don't be terrified by the adversaries. The adversaries, by the way, who hate the gospel. And these adversaries appear again right here in our text, Philippians chapter 3. In verse 2, they are called the Judaizers. In verses 18 and 19, they are sensualists. They are people who take pleasure in pleasure. But here, Paul gives us advice. And that advice is unpacked in this way. There's a warning. In fact, there's three parts to the warning. A description and then a paronomasia. I'll explain that when I get to it. But let's look at the threefold warning there in verse 2. This is the first thing that Paul says. He gives to the church there in Philippi a warning. But if you're looking at that, you have to notice, take note. It's more than just a warning, hey, don't do that. Like driving around Marconi Curve, there's a little sign there that says 55 miles an hour. We need a couple of those signs. In fact, that's what he does here. It says, beware, beware, beware. The word here, beware, can also be translated, take heed. Guard this. Watch over this. Watch out, there's danger ahead. Don't you know? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the same word to warn against people who come in His name. And what are those people called? They're called Antichrist. People who come in His name and they're liars. In order to see that, look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And so you see the warning from the Lord and the warning from Paul. This is a strong warning. It's a threefold warning. Beware, beware, beware. The reason why he gives his advice and the reason why it's so strong can be found in the threefold description of the adversaries. Again, look at verse 2. So we looked at beware, 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 but now he says beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of dogs. Reminds me of my neighbors over in our neighborhood. They're Russian and they hate dogs. And every time my little tiny dog comes outside, they run away. It's this little tiny dog that can't hurt anything, but steals food off of my son's plate. That's all he does, or she does. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So the adversaries are only one group, even though they are described here in three different ways. Think about that. We always want to do what something like the Lord of the Rings does. It's obvious in those movies, or like Star Wars, it's obvious in those movies who the evil person is. It's one group. But Paul is acknowledging there's one group, but they can be described in various ways. The first description is that of a dog. This is a term the Judaizers toss around and apply to the Gentiles. Dogs. Why? Why are the adversaries called dogs? Well, dogs are unclean. They howl, they snarl, they're greedy, and they're shameless. Do you own a dog? Have you ever watched your dog try to steal something? They're shameless about it. And when you tell them to lay down, you think that they're gone, and yet there's a little eye that sticks out somewhere around a corner. They're watching you to see if you drop something. They're shameless and they're greedy about it. Likewise, the motives of the adversaries are unclean. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15 says this about the same group. For without, that is outside of Zion's gates, are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. One group, but again, described in different ways. They howl at the gospel. Did you see Bernie Sanders lately? Howl at the gospel? I shouldn't have used his name, forgive me, but it's a good, obvious example. They howled at the gospel. They howled when they sought to murder Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. They cried out, that word there, like a crackling, howling. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They're shameless, and they devour the church. For example, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 11. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. What a description of dogs. It makes you wonder why we love dogs. Why are they called workers? You need to look at this again, please. Take note of the word here that modifies evil. They are not just workers, but it says workers of evil. They do whatever it takes to work malice. They do whatever it takes to work deceit into the church. In 2006, the PCUSA changed the triune name of God. Do you guys know what it is? Because the masculine name of God is offensive to our more cultured culture. So they changed the name of God to God the Mother, God the Baby, and God the Womb. Now what right do they have to change the holy name of God? What a wicked denomination. Workers of evil. Workers of deceit. They do whatever it takes to do this. Paul says this about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Why do they do this? To draw attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ and to the works of the flesh. Now there's another part of this advice, as if that's not enough. The paranomasia, what is that? Well, look at the words here. They are called the concision. In this last description, Paul is using a rhetorical device called paranomasia. This is a wordplay. That's what that means. In order to see the wordplay, look at verses 2 and 3. Scripture says, "Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision." Now, do you see the pun there? Paul will not give them the name circumcision. He will not allow the Judaizers to even call themselves that. Instead, he mocks them and calls them by the name of mutilation. So we could read, "Beware of the mutilators. We are the circumcision." Now let me illustrate. Martin Luther was also known for using words like this, paranomasia, words that sound similar but are different. On one occasion he wrote to the Pope, and instead of saying "Your Holiness," he said "Your hellishness." Now in German it sounds very similar. And that was the pun. It may sound a little bit rough on our ears. This is exactly what Paul is doing in order to get their attention, help expose these workers of evil. That's what's going on in our text. Concision sounds like circumcision, but they are two different. They have two different meanings. Was it necessary for Paul to provide such strong advice, to use such qualifiers and modifiers to help get the attention of the Christians there in Philippi? Well, if it wasn't necessary, he wouldn't have written that. It was necessary. Not only did Christ warn that the gospel would be attacked, but it was being attacked right there in Philippi by unclean motives, by homosexuality, and those who want to destroy the church. They're of one group, but they look different. Not everybody in the military is a ranger or belongs to the Delta team or the Navy SEALs. Some of them are foot soldiers. Some of them are cooks. But they're all used to attack a common enemy. Not much has changed. So what about you? Are we so far advanced in our education, maybe in our theology, that nobody would be able to sneak into our church without us knowing? Beloved, more than ever, we need to hear this strong advice from Paul. You must hold on to your true circumcision. Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, "But he is a Jew, which is one outwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. This is an operation by the Spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." If it's an operation by the Spirit in the heart, Where is the one-upsmanship? I always wanted to make a sermon titled something like this when Jesus says that if you commit adultery or you hate your brother, that's a sin of the heart. I always wanted to have a sermon along the lines of performing your own heart surgery, which you can't do. This is an operation of the Spirit. So where is the one-upsmanship? And so we must take the advice, guard and keep watch and take heed, hear the gospel and beware. But there's assurance here as well. Look at verses 4 through 6. So Paul continues to warn them, warn the Christians against the fleshly boast of one-upsmanship. But he does it differently now. He's using his own experiences, things that he's gone through, things that he knows and possibly other people know as well. And the result of illustrating and describing his own experiences is that these are no assurance either. Although he tried, he really, really tried. And so there's an emphasis here, and he gives a list. It ends up being a false list that he can boast in. So let's look at this. Paul makes an important emphasis here in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, the last two words, I more. I have more reasons than you, he might say. Now what is he saying? He means to say that if this is true, which is a big fat if, the fleshly one-upsmanship was a valid argument that you could use, then Paul himself would be entitled to such grand assurance. In order to destroy this assurance, Paul adopts their argument and shows them the foolishness of this argument. So Paul makes a list of the flesh. Do you have a list of the flesh? It reminds me of the man Brian Regan. He does that skit called The Me Monster. You have to watch that if you haven't seen it. It's clean. And he's kind of making fun of the guy who's boasting, who comes in any situation, takes over the conversation with his story. He says things like this. You know, the runways are a lot shorter in Aspen than they are in Seattle. Okay, you know, I guess I didn't know that. Thanks for telling me. I guess I'm not that important like you. Or he says things like, you know, I have a fleet of sport cars in Zurich. You know, I have this, I do this. What do you have? Nothing. Oh, the me monster assurance is what this is. So look at Paul's me monster, his false list, verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, of the blameless. Wow. How many boasts are here in this list? Seven. Seven perfect boasts. Do you have seven perfect boasts? Seven. First, Paul was circumcised according to the law. Second, Paul did not belong to the mixed stock of people such as the Samaritans or the dirty Gentiles. Third, Paul belonged to the elite military tribe of Benjamin. Hoorah, right? For instance, Judges chapter 20, verse 16 says, among all this people, Benjamin, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. Snipers. Fourth, Paul was the purest of the pure. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Fifth, Paul was a prized Pharisee. Sixth, he hated the church. Right? Seven, according to the flesh, Paul had a righteousness of his own. This righteousness of his own was an exceeding righteousness he had. Could the Judaizers claim these things? No, otherwise he wouldn't have used that argument to expose theirs. But it's a false list. It's a false list of pretended righteousness. All of it. What assurance did Paul have in the list of his credentials? Whatever his parents did for him and whatever he did through works for himself, they were all false assurances. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he says that. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, have you ever been the object of the attack from somebody else's fleshly assurance? Have you ever heard of boasting about publishing rather than preaching the gospel? Some years ago, I was doing an internship, and there one man approached me. His approach was marked by a certain hermeneutic from a Southern California seminary. And he told me that his seminary was better. And the reason why was because people graduating there were publishing books. And how many people from your seminary are publishing books? Well, I told him that at least men from the seminary I went to, at least they were preaching the gospel. And the gospel was the object of affection, love, and adoration which filled their ministry. According to this man's fleshly boast, you see, even Paul didn't publish the right stuff. Now, young people, I asked you to save a piece of space on your paper. I want you to draw a house. You draw the foundation, you draw the sides, you draw the top. Now, don't get that confused. Don't invert the house. Why? Because this is what people do. I want you on one side, on the left side maybe, right at the bottom, good works or ethics. Draw an arrow pointing to the top called salvation. Now, there's something wrong, young people, with this. Because, you know, when you build a home, there's a foundation. You don't invert the house and put the attic on the bottom and have the attic hold the weight of the home. The foundation needs to hold the weight. And so we actually need to switch what you just draw, ethics and salvation. Salvation ought to be the foundation and ethics the top. It's a good illustration. That's a fleshly boast. You have to acknowledge something. It looks silly. But that's how silly fleshly boasts look. Can you imagine this church standing on the roof as the foundation? It would not stand. Christ must be that foundation. Otherwise, it will not stand. So do you see how fleshly one-upsmanship works? It fails. So what emphasis do you make about yourself? Maybe in the presence of certain people? What list of credentials do you have? Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7 says this, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So instead of glorying in your own boasts, you must instead glory in Christ. Glory in Christ for what your parents gave you. Glory in Christ for giving to you His works of righteousness and satisfaction. That's the only assurance. What about approval? This is the last part, short, verses 7 and 8. All these privileges and all his achievements were not the means for approval before God. So then, what is Paul's basis for approval before God? Look at verse 9. There's the answer. He says, "And be found in him," that's Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So look at verse 8. What does he say there is his gain? How is he approved before God? Verse 8 says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss." Loss. In fact, he says, all these things are dung. And this is the sort of thing that he refuses. How does Paul reinforce this? Look at verse 7. He uses the perfect tense verb. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Second, he switches to the present tense verb in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So it is as if Paul were saying, not only have I regarded these things loss, but I continue to regard all these things as a loss for the sake of Christ. So what's the fleshly prize that's so high, that's so good? Whatever that was, whatever that boast was, Paul reckons as a loss. What the flesh rejects so sternly, Paul recognizes as a gain. Think about that. What your flesh rejects, the gospel, holiness, reading the Bible, getting out of bed, praying, your flesh rejects that sternly. Don't do that. Sleep in a little bit more. You can skip this today. After all, you're tired. Paul reckons that as a gain. Paul says, "I now rely on another righteousness. It's not merited by works performed by man. It's given by faith alone in Christ. It comes from God. It gives thankfulness. It lives thankful before God." That's the approval. So I want to conclude. What is your one-upsmanship? Is it pedigree? I know we don't imagine that that could be today, but I've been places where people have bragged about being certain ethnic identity in a German Reformed church. How about your family? How about your academics? How about your financial stability? Are all these your boast? Popularity? How about the leadership position that you have? Do you have athletic abilities that are better than someone else? Do you have trophies that you keep? Maybe a trophy wife? All these things become your boast? Which treasure? Which one of these treasures? If somebody was boasting about these in front of you, which one of them would you tell them is not worthy? Are any of these more valuable than knowing Christ? Let me ask you this question. It's the last one. What's more valuable than knowing the righteousness of God through faith in Christ? What? Please show me. Therefore, heed Scripture's advice. Beware, beware, beware. Rest in the assurance of faith, Paul says, not a righteousness of the own, but that found in another, and that another is Christ. And abandon yourself to the approval, not of a list that you've created, but to the approval of God through Christ alone. Amen.